following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Now, you came here for a Bible study, I think, and would you stand up with me and let's read from John chapter 5. The title of the message as we wrap up the fifth chapter of John this morning is You're Looking for Jesus. You're looking for Jesus. And I know that to be true. Whether you've already found him, you're looking for a deeper walk with him, or if you're just kind of, you're looking for what makes sense out of life, let me tell you what you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus. He's the only one that makes sense out of this crazy life. And we're going to start where we left off last week, and we're going to read verse 30 together two times. So here we go. You ready? Let's read together. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus said, this is how life makes sense. This is the only way that life becomes fruitful and really makes sense when you do this. Let's read it again. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Father, we know that that's the only way that our lives are going to be what you want them to be and what we've always hoped they would be, Lord, is if we just learn how to do your will, not to seek ours, but to seek yours. So please teach us that today, and may our ears be open in this conversation Jesus has with this group of men. Teach us today, Father, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. I do not seek my own will, but I only seek the will of him who sent me. And you know what happened because of that? Jesus faced so much fallout just because he did the Father's will when the Father called him to do his will. I love the way in the story of the paralyzed man, he ignored the superstition. How many of you realize, I probably have a couple of little superstitious things that I do. I always do this, and I always do this that way, and I don't walk underneath ladders, and I don't, you know, I don't want a black cat in my house. Jesus didn't even deal with the superstition. He wasn't like an apologist, someone that stood at the edge of that pool and gave you 5 points why the stirring of the water meant nothing. He just ignored the superstition, and he healed the man. We knew a guy when we lived in Albuquerque. He was a big league pitcher. In fact, he was on the mound when they won the World Series, this team, this man. We got to know him a little bit. But this brother had a weird little quirky thing that he did every year. When he would show up for spring training, they would, you know, you'd get your uniforms and there you'd get as many caps as you want and changes of uniform and cleats and all that. All he needed was one hat. Because the hat that he put on the first day of spring training is the hat that he would wear all through training and all the way through every game, right down to the end, the last game when they won the World Series, well, at least that year. He never washed it, and so nobody else wanted to wear that hat. If they found that filthy-looking hat, they knew it belonged to him. And it was just kind of a superstition thing. And I love the way that Jesus he didn't worry about that superstition. He just spoke truth, and that man's life was changed. And by the way, I didn't think about this till afterwards. Here it is on Sabbath, and that's why Jesus got in trouble, because he healed the man on the Sabbath. How easy would it have been, and maybe even how wise it would have been to avoid the confrontation of what would happen because he did it on Sabbath, if he would have just gone down to the guy and bent down and say, hey, dude, I know of your desperation. And if you could wait just a few more hours till the sun goes down and it's not Sabbath anymore, we can do this later. Or why don't you meet me here tomorrow? Why wouldn't he do that? Because the Father said, do it now. And if we can learn that discipline of when the Father says, do it now, well, we'd be way ahead, and so would the people be that he wants us to touch. If we speak into their life then, if we pray for them right then, if we put our hand on their shoulder and ask God for healing right then, when God says do it, that's when you do it. Amen? Anybody believe that's probably pretty important? When God nudges you to do something, just go ahead and do it. That's why I wish we had jumped into more time last week for prayer, but we prayed today. So here's Jesus. Dr. Jesus, he's making his sick calls or house calls. And he's made that first call in chapter 5 to that disabled man. And as I said, his life has changed. Well, now there's a bunch of other sick people that he needs to talk to. But these people know better. These are religious professionals. I am a religious professional. Did you know that? I am a professional Christian. You ever met a professional Christian? I'm a professional Christian. Which simply means I make my living, you know, leading a church. And I'm very, very thankful for that. But you know what? Sometimes the hardest people to deal with are hard-hearted religious professionals. I don't want to be that man. I'm thankful for my profession. I'm very, very grateful for that. But I don't want to be like these guys. These guys, the religious leaders, he's going to diagnose their sickness. And trust me, they are sicker than they know they are. If they can stand there in the face of what Jesus has done and complain like they're complaining, they've got a deep sickness. And they're too sick to even believe in Jesus. And that's what this whole book is about. Remember, John said, I'm writing my book to you about Jesus so you'll believe in him, not just because Jesus needs more fans, but that you'll believe in him so you can have life. He said, that's my whole agenda, is to tell you about the one who can save you, the one who can give you life. And so Jesus now is trying to remove the roadblocks from their life. He's trying to move them to a new place. And so he's on trial. He's surrounded by the court. The jury has closed in around him. And the case is beginning. Now, I want you to say this phrase. You've always wanted to say this phrase out loud. Maybe with an accent, I want you to say it like this. Can I get a witness? Come on, let me hear you say it. Can I? You got to sort of roll back. Can I get a witness when you say it? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to see five witnesses in this court case against Jesus. He's going to tell you who he is. He's going to tell you why they should listen to him. And the very first witness that he mentions, it's himself. In verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What does that mean? Is Jesus saying, look, if I tell you who I am, I'm lying? Well, of course not. He's not saying that. He's saying in a legal situation, and in a case like this where you're really trying to find out who is somebody, you don't just want to know what they say about themselves. Jesus is acknowledging that if I stand up and I tell you who I am, I know that you need, and here's the legal term, you need corroborating evidence. You need others that will come in and validate what I just told you. But it's absolutely true that when Jesus speaks, his own words really ought to be enough. And you read through the Gospels, don't you see all kinds of people that all he has to do is say, look, I'm the door. Look, I'm the living water. He said, I'm the shepherd of the sheep. And for a lot of people, that's all they needed because they watched him, they listened to him, and they knew he was trustworthy. He said, number one, my first witness is me, my own words. They should be enough. But then he moves on, and he says down here in verse 32. I'm going to read from verse 32 all the way down to verse 35 and then just touch in verse 36. The next witness that comes up, look at this. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. I believe that he in there that's capitalized in your Bible probably shouldn't be capitalized, because this one, I think, is talking about John the Baptist, starting at verse 32, the one who called Jesus the Lamb of God. And he says in verse 33, now you've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive the testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He, John, was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have a greater witness than John. In other words, as great as John was, said he was a burning and shining light. In other words, he was on fire, and you loved listening to him. This is the John that called Jesus the Lamb of God out there at the Jordan River. And it's very interesting in that first verse, the second verse, verse 33, he said, where you have sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. You have sent to John. What does that mean? You've been sending messengers out to John and asked him, interrogated him even more about who I am. You heard the news that he called me the Lamb of God, and you've sent emissaries, you've sent messengers to get deeper information on me. I believe that's what Jesus is saying there. In other words, I know more about you than you think I know. I know you've been checking my credentials. You went right back to John. Is he real? What do you mean he's the Lamb of God? And they look for deeper information. And then he says this about that. He says to them in verse 34, and we'll come back to this in just a minute, but he says, you know why I'm telling you all this? This is crucial. I'm telling you these things so that you can be saved. He's doing evangelism on these hard-hearted religious leaders. He's trying to knock through the thick crust of their heart. He said, I want you to be saved. I'm saying this not to get it off my chest. I'm not writing you off. I'm not excluding you from all those that I'm calling. I want you to be saved. And there's an inference there, and we'll get to that in just a second. But the point here is this. It is not God's plan that these hard-hearted religious leaders stay hard-hearted. He doesn't want to lose them. I want to show you four passages up on the screen. We're going to read them out loud together. And this, hopefully, for some of you who have maybe been in some theological conversations with people about these matters, you need to remember where these are and bring these out and share them with your Christian friends who might see this a little bit more cloudy, this issue. You might someday hear somebody say, well, Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for those that he knew he would save. You might hear people say, well, you know, God has chosen from before the foundation of the earth which ones he wants to send to hell, and they can't do anything to change that, and which ones he wants to take to heaven, and they can't do anything to change that either. This idea of what's called double predestination, all set before because God just had some people that he had to send to hell. And they had nothing to say about it one way or the other. And that's pretty extreme. How many would say, that sounds really extreme? It doesn't really sound like the God of the Bible. And that can go deeper. When you hear people that talk about election, there's those that are elected and those that are not elected. This is so important when you read the scripture to keep what you read in the context. Keep the verse in the chapter, keep the chapter in the book, and read it in context. Almost exclusively, when election is mentioned, it's God talking about why he chose Israel for a specific task. And when predestination is used, when that term is used, it's not the idea of God predestining people to go to hell. Read it in its context. It's God's predestined plan to take those who have come to Christ and transform them into the image of Jesus. It's his plan with that chunk of stone that he got when he got me, that he would chip away the rough edges of me and make me what he wants me to be. So here's the verses. The first one I want you to see here is Paul talking to Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus. Let's read this together. This is good and pleases God our Savior, for he wants... How many? God wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and people. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That the desire of God is that everyone would be saved. He goes on and says, he gave his life to purchase freedom for not just the elect, not just for some, but for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world. Paul, that was Paul, this is Peter. And he says this, and Mary, there's no Peter, Paul, and Mary in this one, okay? This is just Paul and Peter and John, almost the Beatles, but Ringo's not in here today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Let's read together. You must not forget, dear friends, that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to perish. So he's giving more time for everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Yeah, the day of judgment's coming. Why hasn't he come yet? And I'll tell you what, I believe that the stage is set for the return of Jesus Christ, the calling away of the church. And we need to walk like people that are expecting that and are ready. But do you know why he hasn't come? Because maybe he wanted you to get saved today. He's calling you to himself today if you haven't come to him. He hasn't come because he wants more people to be saved. Let's look at what John had to say. John said this in chapter 2 of 1 John. He said, let's read this together too. Jesus is the propitiation or sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's not for... No, nobody's left out of God's plan of salvation. He wants all to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. How many of you want to hear from Jesus on this? Watch this. In Matthew 23, verse 37, we're going to be in Jerusalem, in a couple of weeks. Let's read together. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not called. No, you were not willing. He didn't say because you weren't elect. He said because you weren't willing. The door is open for everyone who will receive the gospel. You've never met a person that is outside of God's desire to save them. So share the gospel with them and pray for them and ask God to bring them to him. But you listen to this conversation that Jesus is having with these men, and if you can't feel the wrestling match there, if you can't sense this confrontation, read it again and read it with those open eyes here. They're pushing back and Jesus is calling, come, come. I want you to be saved, he said. And, you know, and they're involved in this deep, it's almost like a fight to the death wrestling match against God. And here's what's the problem is they're not willing to tap out. They're not willing to say, cry uncle, give up, cry out Lord, save me. And he says, I'm telling you these things so that you will be saved. Hear the love and the truth of Jesus as he demonstrates his love and he speaks his truth. The love is, I want you to be saved. The truth is, it's inferred, you're not. And that had to be a hard thing for those religious professionals to hear. You're not saved. You got religion, but you don't have life. He said, I'm saying these things to you because I want you to come alive. He says, you rejoiced when John was speaking. And I think this is so interesting. He said, you rejoiced for a while. Can you picture how that might have been? You know, here's all of Israel waiting for Messiah to come. And John the Baptist, this prophet, begins to preach and to cry out. And the religious professionals probably loved it, this cry to the whole nation to get their hearts right with God. And I wonder if Jesus is saying, I saw you guys standing on the sidelines pumping your fist for John the Baptist until what? Until he said to you, you need to repent. And maybe that's when they stopped being the cheerleaders and they became the ringleaders to bring him down. When he said, you are not as righteous as you think you are and not enough righteousness in yourself to save yourself. And that's probably when they became his sworn enemies. But look down at verse 36. There's three more lines of witness. He says this, but I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The way he says it, it sounds like he's got more works to do. Well, we know because we've read the book that he does. He's kind of saying, I'm just getting started. The works that I do, they testify of who I am. They witness for me. His works spoke for themselves. And I kind of have to believe, because of the way this is staged, here is Jesus standing, you know, shoulder to shoulder with all those people at the temple. And here the jury has sworn in around him. And he's saying, and the works that I did. And I can just see Jesus walking over to that paralytic, putting his hand on his shoulder and saying, the works that you just saw me do, they tell you who I am. And you can't even see that, and you can't even respond to that. How blind can you be? How sick in heart can you be? Knowing that they had already decided, he's got to die. The very works that I do, he says, they speak about me greater than John's witness. My works tell you who I am. His works identified him as Messiah. We talked about that last week, but he moves on to the next line of witness, and that line is the Father. He says, and the Father himself, verse 37, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. He says, you can't hear the Father's voice. You don't even understand who he is. You've never seen his form. You've never heard his voice. And this had to hurt. He said, and you do not have his word living in you. Well, they had his word in their minds. There's no question. These teachers and leaders of the Jewish people would have had most of those first 39 books in your Bible memorized. I guess you could say by heart is really more just by mind. Because he said, you don't have his word dwelling in you. You've never seen him. You've never heard his voice. He could be referring to the voice of the Father that came booming out of heaven on the day that Jesus was baptized. And all those who were there heard it, where the voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Then it would happen again later up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but there's only three friends of Jesus there. And by this time, Peter has decided, oh, we need a building project. Talk about building projects. We need to build three shrines up here. One for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you, Jesus. And then the Father speaks again. He says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him speak. It's like, Peter, no, don't talk now, Peter. It's not time for you to say anything, Peter. Just listen to my Son. But he says, you've never heard the voice of the Father. And you don't have his word in you. That had to cut them deep. But this line of witness was the Father's voice himself, identifying the only begotten Son of God as his. And then he goes to the next and the last one that we'll look at this morning, verse 39. He said, you search the scriptures, and oh boy, they did. They did what we're doing right now. Let me see. Hold up your Bible if you got your Bible, or if it's a device or whatever. Yeah, look at that. He says, you search the scriptures. You take the Bible seriously. And you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing. There it is again. He didn't say you're not able. He said, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. The last line of witness that Jesus mentions is the scriptures themselves. He said, the scriptures, they speak of me. They tell you everything you need to know about me. Paul would say this in one of his letters when he's writing to Timothy. And he said, in the scriptures, you have everything that you need to live a godly life. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness. Peter will say the same thing. By those great and precious promises, we have everything we need to live a godly life. The whole course is laid out for you in scripture, but listen carefully. It's the course that's laid out for you. The pathway is laid out for you. Where's that path lead? To Jesus. He said, the scriptures, you have the scriptures. And you study them and you pore over the scriptures. You study them because you think that in them you have life. But they're telling you about me. And you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. He's saying this, that whole Bible is all about me. Oh, we know the New Testament is all about Jesus. But the whole Bible? Do you remember back in fact, let's turn there. You just need to turn back seven or eight pages in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Jesus, by this time, has arisen from the dead. And people everywhere are surprised when he shows up. But it's that day, and he's out on the road, and he looks ahead, and he sees two guys on the road ahead of him. And they're heading for the town of Emmaus. I think we're going to visit Emmaus in this trip that we're leaving on Friday. Please be praying for us. But as they're walking along, they're talking among themselves, and they're really, really bummed out, and Jesus comes up to them and says, hey, dudes. But he didn't say it quite like that. He said, hey, brothers, why are you so bummed out? Why the long face? Why the sadness? And they said, are you new around here? Don't you know what just happened a few days ago? The one that we believed was the Messiah was taken from us and crucified. And they even admit, I'm sorry, ladies, this is in there, but they even admit, they say, and yeah, but some of the women in our company said that he rose from the dead. Like they're discounting what the sister said. It's almost like, you know, ancient sexism back then. We don't take the women seriously. Hey, Jesus took them seriously, and he appeared to them first. The women got the first look at the resurrected Jesus, men. So I guess I'm preaching to myself, too. My wife seems happy about that one. But and don't you know what happened? And so Jesus here in Luke chapter 24, look at verse 26. He's speaking to them. They don't know who he is yet, but they said this, or he said this. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, he didn't have a Bible in his hands or a scroll, but by heart, He begins to tell them from Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He takes them into the beginning of the Testament, the Old Testament, the Scriptures. And all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures, which would have included Psalms and Proverbs and the history. Everything, look at this, everything that concerned him. He said, he's all over that. And then a little bit further down the road, he shows them who he is. When they sit down for some food at their house, the whole book is about him. And so Jesus, as he's talking to these men, he said, look, you've had these five lines of witness that have come to the stand. You've heard from me, you've heard from John, you've seen my works, you've heard from my Father, and you've got the Bible, but you still don't believe. You don't realize that the Bible is there to bring you out of darkness and to bring you to me. Now, I found this ancient book. It's called the Welsh Paraphrase, and this is the only entry in the Welsh Paraphrase, but it's just a kind of a loose rewording of the same thing that I imagine Jesus is saying it like this. You search the Scriptures thinking you'll find life in the pages, but life is found in me, and you're not willing to come to me that you might have that wonderful life that you've been after. Eugene Peterson, in the Message paraphrase, here's how he put it. This is pretty dynamic. He said, you have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there, but you miss the forest for the trees. These Scriptures are all about me, and here I am standing right before you, and you aren't willing to receive from me the life that you say you want. You read it in any translation, it's basically saying the same thing. You've been reading, it's time to start looking. He said, let this lead you to me. Why is the Bible so important? Of course, it feeds you and it inspires you, but it leads you to your Savior so you can walk a life with Him. Even if your Bible is not tucked under your arm, the truth is tucked in your heart. And it leads you to trust Him and to walk with Him and to live in relationship with Him. Verses 41 to 44, Jesus moves in pretty close to their hearts, hopefully. You got to hope that some of these guys turned around at one point. In verse 41, he says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Oh my goodness. Not only have they not heard from God, not only don't they have his word living in them, but he says, you don't love God. You do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. So how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God? You know what Jesus is challenging in those few verses? Their club membership rules. How many of you have ever been a part of a club? How many of you have ever wanted to be a part of a club, but you couldn't get into the club or the fraternity or the sorority? How many of you have ever been on the outside of a clique? Let me see the hands, come on. Now, honestly, how many of you have been a part of a clique? You had some close friends. And maybe you weren't forcefully keeping people out. But there's this thing about clubs and cliques and these little classes that we put together. And it's if you don't live by the pledge and you don't keep the rules and you don't wear your colors and you don't have the secret password, you don't get in. And they had their club. And Jesus was violating their club rules. And so they came out as a posse. I mentioned that last week. They came out as a posse against him. And he says, you guys receive honor from one another because you're in the same club. And nobody else gets in that club. Nobody else gets through the door without the right password. One translation puts verse 41 like this, your approval and your disapproval means nothing to me. I don't live to be honored by you, he was saying. I really don't. I think another way of looking at this is Jesus is saying, I don't need your applause for me to keep doing what I'm doing. I read an article about Jay Baker. Anybody remember Jay Baker? You ever see Jay Baker on Christian television? His famous father, more famous than him, is Jim Baker, Jim and Tammy Baker. He was a little boy when his father's empire fell and a year later when his father went to prison for a while and then watched the marriage fall apart. And he had a really tough time for a while. and he walked away from Christ, and he didn't want anything to do with that whole deal. And he came back in all of his brokenness, and now he's a voice for Christ, and he's reaching out to people. But this is very interesting at the end of this. He said, in relation with his father, says he's forgiven his father, though their relationship remains strained. And he said this, quote, "I think my dad's a pretty sincere guy when he's on TV. He just needs an audience." Jesus is saying, I don't need the audience. I don't need your applause. I don't need your approval to keep doing what the Father's called me to do. Oh, that would be true of us. If we would keep on serving Jesus when everybody's on the other side. You know, but the club presses you to stay there. I had some pretty close friends in high school, Paul and Steve and Mark. And one summer, Mark and Paul and I decided to hitchhike up to Sequoia Park and then across to Big Sur and then down, you know, on the old hippie trail, you know, be in all those places. And we got up into Sequoia, and none of us were Christians. And I was trying at that point in my life to stop doing drugs. And I had successfully stopped 5 times, but not for very long, you know. And so we were up in Sequoia and just coming into a campground that was pretty empty. And we're walking around and deciding where we're going to pitch our tent and where we're going to camp. And I looked down, and there were piles and piles of these little red tracts, little booklets. Anybody remember these things? I didn't have this until after the second service. A woman came up and said, she said, "Are you talking about these?" She said, "I got a purse full of these." And there were hundreds of these, if not thousands, just kind of strewn around the campground. And I thought, wow, that's kind of a waste. What are those? And I looked at them, and they were Bible. And so I took a fistful of them, and I put them in my pack. And one of the guys, I think it might have been Mark, he said, "What do you want that for?" See, that wasn't a part of our club. Anything to do with religion was not a part of our club. And it was probably the very first time that I didn't care what they thought about me picking this up. We'd been witnessed to by Christians, Jesus freaks in Hollywood a couple of times, and we'd go up there and just keep on walking, and eventually they'd leave you alone, you know? But it was one of the first times I said, I kind of don't care about the club rules anymore. There was enough brokenness in me that I had to find hope. And that was just the beginning of something that would bring about new life in me. But there's got to be that time where you say, I don't care what the club thinks about me. I want what God wants in my life. And you got to break with the clique and break with the club and forget about, you know, that, well, we're against them and they're against us. And, you know, you got your Christian colors and they got their pagan colors, you know. When it comes to, you know, competitions, there's always rivals, aren't they? Fierce rivals. Any soccer players in here? Or soccer enthusiasts here? Okay, I'm going to give you the name of a well-known soccer team. They call it football in jolly old England. Manchester United, who is their rival? Anybody know who their rival is? Everybody say Liverpool. The Liverpudlians, you know. And okay, here, what about rugby? Anybody, any rugby lovers in here? Okay, no. Anybody know what the name of the New Zealand team is? National team? The All Blacks, and their fierce rival is South Africa. Does anybody know what American football is? NFL? You know, you're going to see it before long. You're going to see the beginning of the summer, because it's usually the Pittsburgh Steelers fans that wear their colors first, and Pittsburgh Steelers are evil. I like their fans a lot, but because one of their rivals is Cincinnati Bengals. Yay! Thank you. Isn't it crazy? Even when it comes, no, we don't get nasty with one another. But this club is out to bring him down. Oh, they're not going to bring him down. They're going to think that they won, but they did not win. He says, look, I'm saying all these things to you. Remember, he said, I say these things to you so you'll believe. And he's not giving up. Look down here at verse 45. Oh, if these guys had only been willing to break the club rules, and they've got no excuse now. The last witness is in, all five of them. They've got no excuse. In verses 45 to 47, he closes the case. He said, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. in whom you trust. He said that first book that you love so much and that the law that Moses gave you, oh, you embrace that law. It's Moses who has something to say to you because he promised in Deuteronomy 18, 13. He promised another prophet like himself and in him you would trust. And he says, he's talking about me. It's Moses who will rise up and judge you. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe this writing, how will you believe my words? He says, look, you've heard the truth. You know the truth. I say these things so that you'll be saved. So respond. Listen to the doctor. He's come to heal you. He's come to save you. Listen to the doctor. I did a little investigation online, which is the authority of all things, right? Online, if Google says it. And I fed this in. What are doctors' greatest frustrations? Are there any doctors in the house? Is there a doctor in the house? Yeah, okay, doctor, any other doctors? I would love to know your opinion on this after the service, but what I found online in the pages that I found, every list included this. Patients who will not follow my instructions. They won't take their medication. They won't change their diet. They won't start getting the rest that they need, and they won't get out and get some exercise. They won't burn the lazy boy. I'm not talking about your husband, but the chair that he sits in. They won't burn the lazy boy and get out and get some exercise, but they won't take their medication. I went to a doctor 23 or 24 years ago when we were living in Albuquerque. I knew what he would tell me. I knew I was heavier than I needed to be, and I knew he would tell me this. Get some exercise, stop eating this, and he said it. He said, you, Bill, Mr. Welsh, you need to stop eating red meat. I did it for a week. I did it. And then I did it, finally. And I feel so much better. But patients, doctors are frustrated with us when we won't do what they say. I went to a doctor last year. It was just a routine checkup, a dermatologist. And they looked at me and said, no, everything looks fine. Don't see any spots that look suspicious. And I said to this lady, I said, could you look at my lip? Do any of these things look weird to you? Are you concerned about any of them? She said, no, I think it's okay. I don't see anything there that looks like cancer, but I can prescribe you some ointment and some medication and then some cream to put over that and just to make sure. And that was in July. I haven't opened one tube yet because I knew I needed at least 2 weeks where my lip would be all peeled and blistery, and I'm still looking for that week, the 2 weeks that I don't have to look ugly in public. Why? That's too bad. I already look ugly in public, but... Isn't it crazy? I've got the cure. I got the treatment. I got to do it. I need to stop here. So when God speaks, do you listen? When you hear the lines of witness and God calls you, do you believe and trust and rest in his love and rest in his wisdom and respond to his call? Believe in him and receive life, he said. What kind of life? The life that Jesus talked to his disciples about. It's months and months and months before we get here. But on the Last Supper, they sit there and Jesus says, I want you to be full of my love and full of my peace and full of my joy. Isn't that the life you want? Then you get that by coming to Jesus. Once you hear and you know, once we hear and we know, we're called to respond. And we will respond in one of two ways, receiving Jesus or rejecting him. So what will you do today? What will you do today? Respond to him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We're going to sing that song or part of it one more time before we go. But all these religious law lovers who knew their Bible by heart but missed the point, don't let that be you. When you hear in Scripture who Jesus is, listen, trust him, rest in his love, walk with him. It's your best life. The best life you could ever have is the life you find in Jesus, a life full of what really matters, a life full of fruitfulness, a life that satisfies. And listen carefully, a life that is enough to flow out of you to other people, a life that is absolutely filled with hope. So you know what? I'll tell you what you're looking for today. You're looking for Jesus. And maybe you're looking for a closer walk with Him. So come to Him today and respond to Him and make it a definitive response to Him. You're looking for Jesus. And somebody's saying, oh, no, I'm not. I tried that. No, you probably didn't. You probably tried the religious version of all that. I'm saying come to Jesus and love Jesus and love Him with all of your heart. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray for anybody here that is still involved in that wrestling match with You and Your will for them, Lord, thinking that there must be something better than living with You and living for You. Oh, God, I pray this would be the day that they tap out, the day they give up that wrestling match and thereby win. So, Lord, I thank You for showing us who You are. I thank You for all those lines of witness and testimony. I thank You for the way that You approach people just like these guys, Lord, who are all wrapped up in their religion, and You draw them closer, away from that and into life. So, Father, today as we respond to You, as we lift our voices in praise and surrender, receive us, Lord, and take us deeper. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand together. Let's bless Him. Let's declare our confidence in this God that moves mountains and opens closed hearts, makes a way where there's no way. There's no way. You ever said that about as you're looking right down into the face of a crisis and you looked at it and said, there's no way. There's no way. Yeah, there is. Let's sing. May you watch Him today. May you watch Him this week move your mountains. And may you watch Him make a way where it just doesn't look possible as you call out upon Him and as you obey Him and as you draw close to Him. If you're sick of religion, so am I. Anybody here sick of religion? I am so sick of that, but I love Jesus and He loves you. He loves you, loves you, loves you, you and you. Stick around, I want to hit all of you. He loves you, He loves you. And in fact, I can't hit everybody. So before you leave, turn to the people next to you and tell them He loves you. He really loves you. Grace and peace on you. If you need prayer, the prayer team is up here in force today. Watch out for the Steeler fan here on the end. But we got the prayer team here for you. And communion is served in the prayer room by Dan over there. Grace and peace to you. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.